Let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. We're going to continue our study in this chapter. We have already covered a first portion of the chapter, and I plan on finishing it this morning. And when we get there, we will pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Bible and the lives, literally, that it costs to bring this word to us, not only in its original writing, but, Lord, in the translation of it and in the transmission of it. So many individuals called by Your name have engrafted Your holy word and brought it to us, and we are thankful for it. And as we dedicate this portion of our service to focusing on Your word, I pray You would bless our lives for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 14, we started. If I could see the outline just quickly, men, please, that we can go back. I think shift. There you go. There's our 3 points. We're going to start on point number 2 this evening, this afternoon, this morning. But point number 1 was we have hope because Jesus is the way to God. And remember, in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And this is the thing that, and I shared with this with you already, the thing that was so amazing to me is this just came up in conversation, you know. And it just came out of a question that Thomas posed. And he says, later he's going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God." This is so exclusive. And we spent most of our time, we spent all of our time last time looking at the fact that we have hope because Jesus is the way to God. But He's not hoarding that way. He's not blocking that way. He is opening the way to God. We even looked back at, briefly, John chapter 1 that equates Jesus with Jacob's ladder. He does this specifically with Nathanael when he's talking to him. And he uses an Old Testament reference talking about angels ascending and descending. That is a verbal cue that drives us directly to Jacob's experience with the ladder that he sees. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the only way to God. And he says it here. And the intent, remember, is that this is the beginning of what we call the farewell discourse. So he's comforting them, they who have given their lives to this ministry. Matthew, who gave up his, you call it a franchise, as being a tax collector, right? He just walked away from it. The sons of Zebedee walked away from their dad. Peter walked away from his fishing business. All for what? For this teacher. And now he's leaving? Well, he's comforting them, saying, "I'm leaving, but it has to be this way, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring you to me where I am." And what we're going to start seeing in the next 2 points here is that he is going to provide for his followers as we sojourn, as it were, in his wake. And he's going to directly speak to the apostles, basically telling them, "Listen, it's going to be okay. I will help you as you continue on." So this takes us all the way to point number 2 in verse 8. He says in John chapter 14, verse 8, he's already talked about this way, the fact that they don't need to be troubled. And let me read a few verses here. We're in John 14, starting in verse 8. "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." So here they're questioning him. This is very normal. You're going away. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Where are you going? Where's the way? Here's the way. Okay, well, wait a minute. You're going to the Father? You know, show us the Father. So they're sitting, as it were, on the edge of their seat. And, you know, I feel sorrow in the air. And that's where commentators usually affix to this, being the beginning of the farewell discourse, that they're troubled and they're sorrowful. But I think there's also an anticipatory sort of feeling here. They're on the edge of their seat. Wait a minute. Tell us, if you're going, you know, when someone's leaving, it's sort of like, wait a minute, this is how I am. It's like, okay, you want me to check out the dog and check the sprinklers? Wait a minute, let me get something to write with. Carefully, write this stuff down. You know, that's how I am. Wait a minute, go over it one more time. And so they're saying, well, you're going to the Father. Show us the Father. Tell us about this. And, you know, I hear sort of maybe angst and anticipatory sort of feeling in their voices. But I feel, I really feel a calm in Jesus' voice. He's just teaching them. He's saying, listen, guys, almost like the way we would say to each other, calm down. It's going to be okay. Let me tell you about this. Isn't this beautiful? This is how Jesus always is. In fact, there was some, I think it was a Roman writer, or like a historian, maybe it was Josephus or one of those, that actually talks about the manner of Jesus and said that he never laughed. At least this is what we non-scriptural historians say, that he was never seen to laugh out loud, but he always had a pleasant demeanor and he never seemed to be in a hurry. Isn't that fascinating? The scriptures don't describe him that. The scriptures describe him as meek and lowly. But I love this idea of Jesus just, he's so in control because he's so connected with the Father. I need that. I can't go into Publix without fretting. Where's the coffee now is what I want to say. You know, in our Publix up in Leesburg, they changed the whole layout of the store. And I'm like, I just got used to where you kept the lunch meat. And now they switch it. So I'm, and you know, sometimes we feel like in our lives we're always rushing around. I can't even imagine that with Jesus. I need him beside me. So I say, where's the lunch meat? Jesus says, it's okay. It's in the store. We'll find it. The focus on this area is he's going to start talking about the work. But we have to set up this whole connection with the Father first. And that's what he's sort of laying the groundwork. But where the focus is going to start drawing to is the work of God. And that's point number two. We have the Father's work to accomplish. And we've already started here in verse 8. It's going to go down, all the way down to verse 14. But when I talk about the work of God, you can almost kind of envision this. And you know, we could all sort of agree on what God wants us to accomplish. But first, let's see what is the source of the directive of the work. We've already seen it. It's the Father himself. He is the source. He's the wellspring of the desire and the directive that drives us forward. Here in verse 8, the passage begins to focus on the issue of relationship that the believer has with God the Father through Christ. Jesus, and it's no surprise to us, right? I'm not going to go into a deep discussion of the Trinity. We could just take it for granted here. We're Trinitarians. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We call them the three in one. And when we hear these words of Jesus, it just undergirds this truth that we already know, that he is, it says here, first part of verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so on some level, we just have to accept the words the way that they are, the way that they're on the sheet of paper. And, you know, we want to explore this scientifically and all this. What does it mean to, I don't know what it means. I can't explain gravity either. I can't explain the nature of light. Do you know that scientists don't know a lot of things? People say, well, you can't explain the Trinity, so you guys don't even know what you believe. I tell people, I'll explain the Trinity when you explain gravity to me. You ever play the game in the playground where you get on the merry-go-round and you spin it real fast and you fling all your friends off, you know? The kids do that all the time. There's a centrifugal force that is so great with the earth, we should all be flying into space. But we're not. Can you explain that? Well, scientists can approach it. They have theories. They can apprehend it even if they can't understand it. Well, you've just described the Trinity. I can apprehend it. I can get close. We have theories, but we can't explain it. Same thing with light. Is it a photon or is it packets or is it a wave? What is it? Scientists don't know. There's a whole lot of things we don't know about, but we can apprehend them. We can get close. And one of the ways we get close is Jesus' own words. I am in the Father. And so spiritually, what do you imagine with that? It's probably pretty close to what he means. So his own words are helping us. And the Father's in him. He is co-equal with the Father. Drop down to verse 28. Because he makes another reference here. He makes references all through the chapter. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit in the chapter. So I apologize in advance. But I'm trying to really encapsulate the thoughts together. And they're all through the chapter. John 14:28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So now we have another clue, detectives. They're in each other, but the Father has some greater status, as it were, or position. C.S. Lewis said the relationship with the Father and the Son is like two books set on a shelf. And the second book derives its position from the first book. You set the first book on the shelf, you set the second book on the shelf. So the second book derives its position from the first. So the Son derives his position from the Father, because the Father is greater than him. The Son is the only begotten. In the Greek, I guess I am teaching on the Trinity. I didn't mean to. The word only begotten has the gist of meaning streaming forth from the Father. So these are all clues to us. But look at the confidence in verse 28. If you loved me, you would rejoice. You hear the confidence? See, this is the confidence we can have. Jesus has gone and he's with the Father. But I'm happy about that, for all the reasons he's going to be talking about here in the passage. This is an occasion not of trouble, not of angst, not of fear, but it's really an occasion of rejoicing. Why? Because God's agenda is moving forward. See, if Jesus would have stayed, apparently the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. I guess they would have stayed in some sort of an Old Testament sort of reality, right? Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't abide with anyone the way he abides with you, Christian. And so this change is a change that God is bringing upon the nation Israel. He's going to bring in the church. It's a change that affects the entire world. But it's part of his plan. Jesus often closely connects himself with the Father. Turn to chapter 10 real quick. Just take a left in your Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Look at verse 30. There, arguing as the Pharisees often did with Jesus, and they're debating things. And he says, I and my Father are one. And look at what happens. You know, some liberal theologians say Jesus never claimed to be God, is what they say. Well, look what happens next. And they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was talking about. Yeah, listen, some will say, liberal theologians will say, they're not one in person, they're one in purpose. Well, yes, they're one in purpose, but they're also one in person. Because if you're one in person, naturally you're going to be one in purpose. But it's not limited to purpose. You know, we could say that we're one in purpose because we're one church, and Open Door Baptist Church does this or does that, right? So all of us can be one. You could work at a dry cleaner and be one in purpose, right? But this is far beyond that. And the Jews knew this, the unbelieving, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. They knew this and they wanted to stone him. Stay in John chapter 10, but I'm going to read to you from John chapter 5, okay? John 5, 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had broken the Sabbath, and said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this is something that we see repeat itself over and over in the gospel. Jesus makes himself equal with the Father. But he says he's greater than me. So we can see these hints of the nature of this Trinitarian relationship. In this connection, Jesus makes the works of the Father a focal point. Now, we're going to be in chapter 14, but I just want you to see this in chapter 10, because he makes the point here already. Look at John 10:32. Jesus answered them. I love this. Listen to the boldness. Listen to the confidence. Listen to the courage that Jesus has. Jesus answered and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? That's great. He's challenging them. He's almost egging them on in some way. It's sort of a deprecating remark saying, you fools, you don't even realize I am doing the works prophetically of Messiah. Did you know? Nowhere in the Old Testament, I don't know if I shared this with you last time, but nowhere in the Old Testament do we find anyone healing the blind. No, nowhere. There's a lot of miracles that happen in the Old Testament. But no one is ever, in the Hebrew Scriptures, no one is ever healed of blindness. But the prophets say that the Messiah will come healing the blind. So Jesus comes, and what does he do? In chapter 9, he heals the blind. Wouldn't they have known? See, this is clearly to them. He is doing the works of Messiah, and they are denying it. Folks, this is so relevant to us. Christians have been doing works, good deeds. They've been showing light in the world for 2,000 years, and the world still wants to deny it. They're saying, there was some commentator on the news, and they said, fundamental Christians are just like the Taliban, is what he said. Almost a little bit of a paraphrase there. But they talk about, you know, opposing abortion, opposing these social things. The Christians are extremists. They're like the Taliban. That's what they think of you and me. They don't understand. Some of that's spiritual blindness. Some of that's willful blindness. But he's, in verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Verse 37. Listen, they're talking about works. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is beautiful. It's the same thing we're seeing in chapter 14. That the him streaming forth from the Father not only defines his person, but it defines his purpose and his work. It's all tied up in there together. In chapter 9, one chapter before, in John 9:4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. John 9:4. While it is day, I have to work while I can. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The works of God and the light of the world. It reminds me of, we'll have it again here in just a moment, but just Matthew chapter 5. They'll see your good works, and who do they glorify? Your Father, which is in heaven. He's the one where all the work comes from. The works of God on behalf of mankind is really a familiar theme in the Old Testament. You can turn there if you like, but I'll be reading it quickly. It's Psalm 107:8. Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And you say, oh, well, that's, you could find that all the time in the Old Testament. Yeah, and that's part of the point. But in Psalm 107, this exact phrase is repeated four times. Over and over he mentions it. Yet this is a commission to work. We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who's doing the work? Well, according to Psalm 107:8, it's the Lord. And this work, his wonderful works to the children of men, it comes out of his goodness. It comes out of his character. And if you read Psalm 107, you see all the reasons why he does his work. This commission to work that we're going to be seeing in chapter 14 demonstrates the relationship between the Father and the Son, first. And then secondly, it flows out of that relationship to bless the world, because that's what God does. God blesses the world. And, you know, we live in Florida, so we're used to the rain. Sometimes the rain gets annoying because it puts mold on your house and, you know, it does all sorts of things. And so we get tired. Oh, it's raining again. And we get tired of it. But the rain in the scriptures, and I hope you feel the same way, is sort of axiomatic of the blessing of God on the world. It's raining. When it doesn't rain, what does the world look like? Remember when it didn't rain? This is around 2005 or 6. There was a real drought in this area. So much so, one of our biggest lakes, Lake Mineola, it went down into historically low levels. It went down so far, you know what they found? They found an old World War II plane at the bottom of the lake. Nobody knew it was there. And so when there's no rain, there's dryness. In some cases, this drought brings lack of food and all sorts of bad things, and we see that all over the world. But when it rains, God blesses the world, because that's what he does. Here's some other words from Psalm 107. The same passage I just quoted from. I'm starting in verse 35. Listen to this. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water. He sends so much water, it's up to your knees. And dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and they suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall, listen, understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What's the loving kindness of the Lord? His will to work blessing in the earth. This is the will, this is the primary will of the Father. Whether blessing or affliction, God intends all these things for good, for the purpose of drawing the world to himself. Even, Christian, you know, God uses affliction to bless you in so many very unusual ways. But in the end accounting, you see that it really worked for good, Romans chapter 8, for them that love God, they're in a relationship with him. Back to John 14. John 14, the latter part of verse 10, we're continuing on. Remember in verse 10, he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." Listen, he doeth the works. So Jesus, the works that Jesus does himself, he attributes to the Father. Look at verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." See, his works, even his miraculous works, were like signposts that pointed to God and pointed back to him. When he healed the blind, for instance, that's one of his works, it screamed out loud, "This is Messiah. This is a work of God." In fact, the blind man said, "Who could do this but God?" That was the blind man's testimony in John chapter 9. So the blind man was pointing to the Father. He himself is an agent for good. This is God. And you, listen to me, Christian, you are made in his image. You are made in his image to also be this agent for good in the world. We can see that first, as a believer in Christ, you and I are called in communion with the Father and the Son. I love this verse. It's we're in chapter 14, but drop down to verse 20. This is so important for us to capture this point. It's all in verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Listen, this is where the works come from for us. You might say, someone might say, hey, thanks for that good work. And you say, praise the Lord. You know, we'd say that kind of stuff. And I think that's right, because what we're saying is, you say to Amanda, great piano special, and what will Amanda say? Praise the Lord. And so she's attributing those things to Jesus. And someone might snarkily say, well, it wasn't the Lord who was playing the piano. But Amanda will say, but it's the Lord who made it possible for me to learn and keeps me so that I can do it. So listen, it is the Lord that does it. So she attributes it to Christ, and Christ attributes it to the Father. So you see the stream here of goodness? The goodness comes from the Father, and it's supposed to, Christian, flow through you. But we have to know where it comes from first and understand the source of it. Secondly, as part of that communion, you and I will do the same works that Christ himself has done. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, folks, we can look at this two ways, and I think we need to look at this two ways. Is that when he says, the works that I do, he shall do also. You might say, well, Pastor Farley, you made such a big deal about healing the blind. Am I supposed to heal the blind? Okay, well, you make a pretty good point there. But the answer is no. Now, there are some among us, not among us, but there are some in the world that will teach that if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you should be able to heal the lame. They have healing services. They'll charge you $35 at the door. And they'll tell you when you get up on the platform, and I know this by first-hand knowledge. They will tell you when you get to the platform, okay, after he does this, you need to fall backwards. And as they fall backwards, everyone goes, oh, they've been slain in the spirit. And they're healed. Now they can hear. Now they can walk. And if you follow that elderly lady who spent money that she didn't have to go to a healing service, and you follow her for the next 2 weeks, guess what you find out? She still has a limp. She still isn't healed. You're robbing people. So how do we make sense of this? Well, what we see in the book of Acts is probably our best clue to this. I'm not going to go too far into this, but I want you to remember that the apostles, in the book of Acts, they do everything that Jesus did in the Gospels. Let me repeat. Everything that Jesus did in the Gospels, the apostles do in the book of Acts. Everything. When Peter walks through a crowd and his shadow heals people. Why? Because God is working through the apostles to establish this new way and to glorify the name of his son Jesus. And to establish what we call the Bible. Because these same apostles, not only would they do these great miracles and get everyone's attention for Jesus' sake, but they will encode what they're doing and what they're teaching into what we know as the New Testament. So the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and tells us who Jesus is. Now, after that apostolic era, these miracles are not needed anymore. You know why? Because of faith. Because Romans chapter 1 says, the just shall live by faith. And so, you know, even in Jesus' day when he made bread, see, this was, miracles were actually a problem in the time of Christ and in the time of the apostles. And if you go back, and if we were to study through this whole thing, what you would find is Jesus had to turn people away because they were following him for what? For the bread. For the miracles. Even in their day, they followed him just for the miracles. So you know what Jesus did? He said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, well, we don't want to even take the time to figure out what that means. We're out of here. Because they didn't want to understand what Jesus meant by that communion statement and that sacrificial statement. They didn't want to know. Why didn't they want to know? Because they just wanted the bread. So miracles are actually a problem. And quite frankly, I'm glad that we don't do miracles in that way. But you know what we do accomplish? We accomplish good works. And we see these good works emanate on the basis of what we just read in the preceding chapter, chapter 13. What was the focus of it? Love. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself and he knelt down and he washed their feet. Folks, is that a good work? Yes, it's a good work. He who hath ears to hear, he who has eyes to see, let him see. Because the guys who just want the bread, they'll go to a false teacher. They'll go their way. But the people who really want to know God, who really want to be blessed with a blessing from God, they'll hang around a while. And you'll be able to do an SOS meal for them. You'll be able to come alongside them and encourage them. You know how much good ministry takes place here at church when you guys... I love walking into this church before service. It's one of my favorite times of the service is before service starts. You know why? Because you guys are all gabbing around, talking, smiling, laughing, loving. Aren't these good works? This is the way God intended it. This is the work. And Jesus calls it greater works than these shall do. So than these shall he do. Greater works. Greater than healing the blind? Well, let me answer this in two ways. Because they're greater in quantity. Jesus' ministry was actually a pretty short ministry. 3 years. 3 years that influenced 2,000 years. It's a pretty astounding ministry. But see, your works, if you're a Christian, let's say you get saved young. Let's say you get saved moderately young. You might have 20 years. You've got more ministry time than Jesus does, right? So you have a greater quantity when he says, and I'm talking about verse 12 here. Look at verse 12. Greater works than these shall he do in terms of quantity because you have more time. But I think also in some sense, a love work is a work that you never forget. Can I tell you about I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. When I was not a Christian. I was in high school. And I had my appendix out. So it was my first time in the hospital. And I had a history teacher. And I had no connection to this history other than I was in his class. His name? Mr. Cox. The history teacher at Valdosta High School. And I've actually tried to look him up and see if, you know, I could find him, like on Facebook or whatever. Can't find him. Have no idea where he's at anymore. You know what he did? He came to visit me in the hospital. And I never forgot it. It floored me. When he walked in the door. Now, Frank, my friend, he brought Wendy's. And Russell would come and bring me a Coke. And they sneak it in so the nurses can't find it. You know, and your friends do that kind of stuff. And you expect that. But your history teacher, Mr. Cox, comes in and he says, I was just thinking about you. And I just wanted to come say hello. Folks, 30 years later, actually 35 years later, I still remember his name. See, this great work is motivated by love. Love works. Folks, they're the greatest works. They're the greatest works of all. That's how he can say this. You, through love, will do greater works than even I will do. Now, we don't question the love of Jesus, but you understand the logic here. Matthew 5:14 that I referred to. Listen to this. This is you, Christian. You are the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But now he says, you're the light of the world. Why? Because he's going away. And on the day of Pentecost, he took his light and he lit you like a candle. Now, with the apostles, of course, their ministry is unique. They're apostles. They literally saw the flame on their heads. But you know what? You have the same flame. You have the same Holy Spirit. You think Peter had more Holy Spirit than you have? The Bible actually talks about this. That God does not give the Spirit in measure. Let's give Mrs. Neuschwanger 4 cups of the Spirit. And let's give Brother George 3 cups of the Spirit, because he hasn't really attained the level of Mrs. Neuschwanger. But if he's obedient enough, I'll give him 1 more cup of the Spirit. Really? Do we actually think God works that way? Some false teachers would talk about that kind of stuff, but not the Lord. Can you realize this? You have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same amount of the Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul had. Doesn't that make you feel guilty on some level? but think of the potentiality that represents. You have the same spirit as Peter and James. And we can go forth. It says here, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that what? They may see your what? Good works. And glorify who? The Father, which is where all the works come from, because they stream forth from the Father to the Son, and then we are welcomed into this communion. And it's a communion for our purposes, a communion of work, a communion of blessing. But remember what God said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Right? He said that to Israel. Well, we're not Israel. Well, yeah, Romans chapter 11 says we are grafted in with Abraham. So you go right along those same lines. Did you follow me on that one? Your good works should always glorify God and not yourself. So, you need to realize that when you labor, sometimes people will not see you labor. And I know sometimes it has the effect of discouragement when you're working at the church and nobody sees you and you say things like, oh, I can't believe I'm doing all this stuff. Nobody even knows what I do around this place. If they knew, and that sort of thing. Oh, did I say that out loud? You know, all of us have been, I've been out here before like Harvest Fest. Okay. Remember those games? I remember one time I was out here. It was like midnight or something. And I got a post hole digger. And I'm digging for these games. And I wasn't talking like that. But it can be discouraging when there's no one around to help. And you've called a few people and they can't help. And I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not saying it's negative. I'm just saying I'm working and it's late and I'm alone. And I'd rather be at home in bed. But where am I? Setting up games for Harvest Fest out there. Digging a hole, doing a this, doing a that. But Pastor Farley, that's glorious work. Well, not when you're the one doing it. Sawing wood, doing all this kind of stuff. Listen, you let God bless you because, Christian, listen, I can tell you I've experienced this myself. In that moment, I truly, truly, with God as my witness, I sense his presence. And he says, you know what, Tom, there was no one to help you, but I'll stand next to you and I'll help you. And I get that buoyancy and the encouragement. You know why? Because God is watching. And you know what that allows you to be able to do? It allows you to be able to fly over to India, step off the plane into a little city where no one around you knows you, no one cares about you. No one wants to know you, and you feel like you're alone. But you're not alone because God is with you. Now, that's college level, okay? That's doctorate level of work for God. You know, a little Harvest Fest, that's one thing. Missions work is another thing. But in all these things, who's standing right beside you? The Lord himself. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, and the Lord stood by me in the pulpit as I preached. The Lord stood by me, he said, and he delivered me from the mouth of the lion. This is how important the work is. I want you to turn, and I want to turn to Titus chapter 2. I felt it amazing that, again, Pastor Lamb picked out the passage that, you know, I wanted to use as an illustration of this. I was so delighted to hear him reading from Titus. It's one of my favorite passages to go to when it has to do with work. And by the way, the first hymn you chose, Brother George, was divinely inspired as well. We'll get to that in a minute. But in Titus 2:11, it says this: "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Amen? This is the coming of Jesus. This is the cross. This is what Jesus is doing. Because he goes away, now this new state of affairs can be because of Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation is now upon us. That he, Jesus, might, number one, redeem us from all iniquity, and number two, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. Now, this is evangelism and discipleship, by the way, because redeeming us from all iniquity, that's a work in the church, would be an evangelistic work. To be purified from iniquity is to be saved, right? So this is evangelism. To purify oneself we call that sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sanctification is discipleship. So we see here evangelism and discipleship. This is what Christ is doing. But see, sometimes we stop at salvation. We lead someone to Christ and we go, "Oh, well, good luck to you." And we move on because I gotta lead this guy, and I gotta lead this guy, and I lead this guy. Well, I have a responsibility. Somebody has a responsibility to teach this person. It says here, we teach them how to purify themselves unto himself a peculiar people. It doesn't mean you're weird. It just means you're different than the world. And you're different because you're zealous of good works. You want to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Put them," them is all, the antecedent of them is all men in the passage. "Put all men in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." And here the good work as examples is be subject to principalities, obey magistrates. What does that mean? Well, if it says speed limit 55, then just drive that. If it says don't litter in the park, well, just do it. If it says pay your taxes, then just do it. You know, if government is overreaching, then we have a pattern for that, right? It's the Egyptian midwives said, "We won't kill the babies." You know, Pharaoh told the Egyptian midwives, "Kill these babies," and they said, "We're not doing it." So there's a place for all that. But outside of any of those types of unusual circumstances, I would say unusual to America, we don't have an oppressive society in that way yet. We're supposed to just have good works. These are just examples, random examples, I call it, of good works. And so he uses those as examples. The whole passage here is, he's talking about the doctrine. And he's talking about right doctrine. And right doctrine produces right works. So you have right, good doctrine, you have good works. Paul affirms as we do, look at verse 5. That you do not earn your righteousness. Your works do not save your soul. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by, according to his mercy, he saved us. Amen? So Paul's really careful, even in this passage, as he's talking about the importance of works, he's saying, but don't go too far with it, because it's God's mercy that saves us. It's not any man's work that helps us to achieve the righteousness of God. But post-salvation, a consistent walk full of good works is expected in the life of the believer. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. "This is a faithful saying And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed, that's you, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to who? Unto men. The world. God wants to bless the world. How? Through you. He says, I love this, be careful to maintain good works. Because, you know, some days I just want to get a bag of potato chips, salt and vinegar, by the way, and sit on the couch and just watch some British detective, you know, movie or something, you know, and, you know, watch them catch the bad guy and just, listen, everybody wants to do that. But at some point we have to say, wait a minute, I need to be intentional about this. I need to get up and go. Verse 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. Let our people, and he's bringing it in. Let ours learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Be not unfruitful. Nancy McFarland would call that a double negative. You know, so that means be fruitful, right? So fruitfulness and good works are combined here. Because ultimately good works flow from who? The Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I thought they came from the Father. Right. See, we got a little Trinitarian thing going on here still. Listen how Jesus, go back to John 14, please. John 14, 15. Jesus sets up the expectation for works that, as we have been seeing, that flow out of our communion with God. These works are connected to the will of God. Look at John 14, 15. If ye, by the way, it's plural, so it could be he's talking to the church. He's obviously talking to the disciples, but we discern this as a group thing. This is to us. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Very intentional. And so the commandment, this is not for righteousness' sake. We've already established that. Paul even talks about that in the context of doing works. But he's saying, you keeping my commandments, you be careful how you live and your standard of morality, even that itself is a work that does what? Glorify God. When they see you as being a particular kind of person that does this or doesn't do that. Well, I don't want to stand out for the crowd, Pastor Farley. You're in the wrong line of religion, folks. Because Jesus is making you stand out from the crowd. It's called a city on a hill. Amen? All this fits together, doesn't it? Drop down to verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So God gave the commandment to the Son gives the commandment to us. See how it all flows? The commandment does what? It helps us to glorify God. As I walk, as I live, I do, and I have certain things that I do. I have certain works that I commit, right? All of this is talking about the same thing. Don't get thrown off because he uses the term commandment. His commandment that he just gave to us in the former chapter and he's going to give to us again is what? Love one another. Oh, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, love God. Remember they say, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor. All the law and prophets hang on these two precepts. I like cliff notes myself. And so, you know, if I can just take the shortcut and I don't have to read the whole thing. So it's like, Lord, just give me the shortcut. Love God, love your neighbor. Got it. If I can do those two things, then I really can work within the context of God's economy. So he commands us to work in agreement with the will of God. Commands are always emanate from the will of God, right? We're in agreement with the will of God as part of that commissioning. Now, look at verses 13 and 14. He promises his own resources to aid us in these works. This is so interesting. Here in the text, we see God provides two specific resources for the work of God. First, number one, is and if we can have the slide on this one, guys, we have two resources. First is answered prayer in verses 13 and 14. And second, which we'll see in the next point, but I want to highlight it here, is the Holy Spirit. See, he's sending you forth to work, but he's giving you the resources to work. I worked at the Orlando Sentinel, and on my first day when I walked into the marketing department, I walked in and they said, here's your desk. This is back early 90s. You know, no smartphones, no internet, you know, to speak of, that it was consumer focused. So there was no expectation of how do I access the internet? That didn't exist yet, folks. So I walk in, there's a desk, no chair, no lamp, no phone, no computer. And they're like, oh, I guess we have to get some stuff here for you. I'm like, yeah, you start by getting a chair. You know, so I remember when they got the chair, I was so thankful because it had arms too. You were important at the Sentinel if you had a chair with arms. So they got me a chair with arms. They got me a phone. And so now I can start to work. See, this is a simple little illustration that just says if your employer can provide you the things that you need to do your job, wouldn't God do the same thing? Your employer says, come work. Look, here's a stapler, here's some sticky notes, and here's a pen. Get to work, right? God says, here is answered prayer. Here is the Holy Spirit. Get to work. Look what he says in this context. Verse 13. Now remember, the work here, and we need to remember this, is bringing glory to God. That's ultimately our work. He says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whatsoever. This is very gracious. But we must be careful when we ask in his name. Now, asking in his name is not an incantation. It's not a magic spell that we say, you know, a magic spell, right? Well, here's an easy one for you. Remember Cinderella? The fairy godmother comes. You're going to take a pumpkin, turn it into a carriage, right? What does she say? Bippity boppity boo. And they sing songs about it. She says these little wacky little words that turn into a song, and all of a sudden something magical happens as a result of it. Well, you know what? We can get in trouble, Christians, if we think special words we speak will bring about the word of the will of God. Saying pray in Jesus' name doesn't magically make something happen. What do we do when we pray in Jesus' name? Well, what we're doing is we're appealing to his authority. It's kind of like good name dropping. You ever sit in a meeting and someone says, oh, we need to do this, and you say, well, Vice President Smith says that this needs to be done, and everyone in the room goes, oh yeah, we got to do it because Vice President Smith says it's got to be done. The owner of the company wants this. Oh, we got to do it. I know, name dropping oftentimes is in the negative. But you see, Jesus says, you can drop my name. You tell them Jesus sent you. You mention in prayer my name, and my authority will bring it about. Amen? Well, this carries an assumption too, right? He calls, in the passage, he limits this to asking in my... Look at the end of verse 13. You ask in my name. There's a limit of purpose here. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name... Now, this is important because this corresponds to the will of God. This corresponds to the glory of God. You can see it in the verse, in the latter part of verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See this? It's in my name so that God will be glorified as a result of this. This is why we ask in Jesus' name. It's right in the text. This is not to say, and I want to be really careful with this, this is not to say that our prayers are limited strictly to ministry purposes. But we may pray in his name, we may invoke his authority for anything that in any way will bring glory to God in our lives. Any provision. Yeah, I can ask a Christian, I can ask many of you and say, has God provided for you in your life? And I'm sure that person after person in this room will say, oh yes, the Lord has provided, and let me tell you the ways. 1, 2, 3, 4, and you'll talk about all the ways God has provided for you. And what does that do? That brings glory to God. Because you're saying, He has done this. Well, all that bread you got, it really came from Publix. Listen, we know the foolishness of that. Yes, it came from Publix, but all of it came from God. Because God provided it in that manner to really all of us. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, it says, our works glorify your Father which is in heaven. Any resource that God gives to you, in this case, it's a request. It's a request in Jesus' name. Is used to glorify Him. It's a resource of grace. And this was our first hymn. Here's the definition of grace. You see it here on the slide. Grace is God's enabling power. Dr. Gene Burge just had his funeral yesterday. And this was always his definition of grace. God's enabling power. What a beautiful definition. I like this one too, the second one. Having access to all the resources of God. For what? For ministry? Yes. For official purposes? Yes. But also in your personal life. Because all those things bring glory to God. They're all, in some form, works. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. We are invoking His authority to ask for His enabling grace so that we might give glory to God in the specific work, whatever it be, that we're engaged. Isn't that beautiful? And I appreciate the fact that he says, verse 13, whatsoever. And in verse 14, anything. Because he's removed limits to that. His authority has removed the limits. Now, if you ask for a pink elephant, Lord, give me a lifetime supply of salt and vinegar potato chips so that I might praise your name. That's foolish. And those requests are obviously not in accordance with God's will. And sometimes there's requests that are in between and you say, I'm not really sure if it's right for me to ask this. I'm not really sure if this is God's will. That's okay, Christian. You just pray and you seek and God will make it plain to you. And you still ask, in Jesus' name, I am asking for your direction in that. He's given us that provision. And why is this? This is His provision for the work. Which brings us quickly to point number three, the abiding, manifesting, and exclusive Spirit of God. I mentioned the two resources for the work of glorifying God, prayer and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the Holy Spirit. He gives to us His Spirit, so that we can do the work of God. Now, I'm going to end on this point, because I don't want to rush through this third point too much. It's not going to give enough glory to the Holy Spirit, and I want to take our time as we look at it. But we know, and I'll give you the subheads. If you can go to the next slide, please, so you can know where we're going with this. First, He gives us answer to prayer, but He gives us His close presence, this Holy Spirit. And in the text, we're going to see three things. He abides with the believer. He exclusively is available to the believer alone, and He manifests God to the believer. This is the resource of the Holy Spirit. So, listen, what do we say to all these things? Jesus is going to the disciples. He's leaving, but he tells them, don't be troubled, and I'm giving you two great resources. I'm giving that it's all provided by grace. The work is present before us. God's grace is available. In what way? Through prayer, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, as you and I go forward ourselves, we have these same resources. You can pray in Jesus' name. Isn't that powerful to you? I know. I pray and I say, when I finish in prayer today, I'm going to say, in Jesus' name. We can allow these things to fall off of our lips so quickly we don't give them any thought. But let me put out the call right now to us as a church. Let's think about this, that when you say in Jesus' name, no, you're invoking His authority and you're thinking about the fact I'm assuming this is God's will, or I'm searching that this is God's will. And oh yeah, by the way, thank you, Lord, for giving me access to your grace by your own authority. Isn't that beautiful? And then he gives us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to walk beside us. That's unspeakable. I understand the answered prayer part. But the fact that he would abide and manifest us, and he would give us something that no one else in the world has access to, that's what he's saying. We'll look at that next time. God is good, believer. All the time, Mrs. Neuschwanger says, and my mother-in-law says all the time, God is good all the time. Because he blesses the world with his own presence. Hey, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Don't you see the blessing that God wants not only to send into your life, but he wants to use your life to bless other people? I don't see any downside to this. So we're going to have an invitation. George is coming and Amanda's coming. We're going to have an invitation and give ourselves a moment just to quiet and just to pray and just to commit ourselves to these things. Have you received Christ as your Savior? That's a decision you can make right now. Do you desire to do the work of God? He's given you the resources. That's a lot for us to ponder on as we sing.